It's Good Friday, but we're live here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. Maybe you don't really get to listen live because you're working on Fridays, you're working during the day, or you got kids driving back and forth to school. But here we are live on what the church around the world celebrates as Good Friday. The question is, why is Easter so separate in dates from Passover this year? You're talking several weeks. How did that happen? How did Easter and Passover get separated at all? I'll explain that today on the Line of Fire. But any question you have of any kind whatsoever, be it biblical, be it theological, be it moral, be it cultural, be it political, the phone lines are open, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. It's 866-34-TRUTH. I have an article that you can read on numerous websites called It Is Finished. What did Jesus mean when he hung on the cross and said those words? I've heard different interpretations. Some have argued it is finished. Well, in Hebrew, that would have been nishlam, and that would have meant paid in full, and that's what he was saying. Well, certainly our sins were paid for in full at the cross, but that's not what he was saying as best as we can understand. Others have said, well, what he was talking about was it's the end of the old covenant. Certainly, There's no evidence whatsoever he was saying that. That was not his point at all. However, when we look at the context and see that the word that's used in Greek, he certainly didn't speak in Greek on the cross. It would have been Aramaic or Hebrew or both. But certainly, hanging on the cross when he says those words, as they're given to us in Greek by John in John 19:30, that from the verb teleo, which is has several meanings having to do with to complete or finish or accomplish or come to an end. When he says in Greek to telestai, that word, that particular form only occurs there. And then just three verses earlier where Jesus, knowing that everything had been accomplished. In other words, it is accomplished. Everything that I had to do, everything I was called to do, everything I had to complete in my mission, it is now finished. Our sins are paid for once and for all at the cross. And when we look to the cross, that stream of forgiveness flows to us no matter what we've done, no matter how far we've fallen. There is mercy. 866-34-TRUTH. Right after our first break, which comes up very shortly, I'm going to go to the phones and take questions on a wide variety of topics. But I want to just say a few other things. So read the article for more on It Is Finished. We've got a new video up on the truth about radical Islam based on a recent article I wrote. That's getting a lot of attention. Check out the resources by going to AskDrBrown.org and clicking on our YouTube channel or clicking on latest articles. The National Enquirer has accused Senator Ted Cruz of having five mistresses. Oh, yeah, it's actually in the news now. He was even asked about it. Of course, that it's garbage. But the plot thickens because the head of the National Enquirer and Donald Trump are supposedly good friends. And now there are some saying that Donald Trump is beyond this. Listen, right now it's all gossip and lies. That's all it is gossip and lies. As far as I'm concerned, just because National Enquirer rightly exposed somebody else's affair, this or that years ago, yeah, and there are 9,000 other headlines that were just complete nonsense. What about those? Figure of speech to say 9,000. But, in short, I take it as gossip and lies until they're verifiable facts. Gossip and lies, of course, about Senator Cruz, and gossip and lies that Donald Trump was behind it. Unless somebody has evidence that can expose Donald Trump in this, which to me would be the end of his campaign. Obviously, if it was Cruz, guilty, the end of his campaign. Right now, just dismiss it. Don't worry about it. Go on with your business. We'll be right back with your call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Joe, I'm just going to need your assistance right now. If you could go to our first caller. Welcome to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Hi, Dr. Brown?
Yes, sir. Hey, do me a favor. My screen blanked out for a moment, so I had to do this blindly. Just tell me your name and where you're from.
I'm Mike Lonergan, and I'm from Little Silver, New Jersey at the moment.
Okay, great. Yes, your question.
Well, it's kind of a comment, Dr. Brown, and I really appreciate your show and your question. What is the connection between, or do you believe there's a connection between white extremism, neo-Nazism, and radical Islam a la ISIS and Al-Qaeda?
Well, the connection would be the extreme satanic hatred for others and this sense of one group being superior to others. But white extremism, neo-Nazism...
They all hate the Jews in the past.
Yeah. Oh, they hate the Jews. Listen, I document this years ago that black supremacists and white supremacists had in common a hatred of the Jews and an admiration of Adolf Hitler. So yeah, absolutely, a bizarre connection in that regard. But there are many other groups that hate the Jews outside of white supremacists, neo-Nazis, and radical Muslims. And in the case of radical Muslims and white supremacists, neo-Nazis, white supremacists and neo-Nazis are not Muslims. Some of them claim some Christian connection. Obviously, they're totally anti-Christian. But they're not Muslims in that respect, and their issue is a racial issue, whereas Islam is a theological issue. So you could be a white Muslim, a black Muslim, a green Muslim. It wouldn't matter as long as you were a Muslim. Whereas to white supremacists, you could be a Muslim or a Christian or a Hindu, whatever. If you were black, you'd be the enemy. Hey, but thank you for the call. Much appreciated.
Can I make one more comment, sir? I went surfing on David Duke's site, and yeah. He seems like he's the most anti-Semitic person that I've ever heard. I mean, he kind of almost forgot about his hatred for the blacks in that situation, and I just lost it on Donald Trump. And it's like, if you can't defend your Jewish grandchildren, if you're going to denounce news reporters of being disgusting, but you can't say anything vile about David Duke. Let me just say this.
Obviously, when Donald Trump failed to clearly denounce David Duke when he was asked to by Jake Tapper, when he blamed it on a bad earpiece, of course that's bogus because he repeated the name of David Duke several times and repeated white supremacist or KKK. So he clearly understood the question. Why he failed to do it is a mystery, because previously he had denounced David Duke, and he speaks proudly about, Jewish blood in his family and so on. But that will get us off topic right now. But thank you, sir, for the call. I appreciate it. All right, Joey, we move on to caller number two. Unfortunately, with all screens down and all of our backup down, I know we have our callers there, but I can't get name and place right now. So we go to our next caller. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire. Just let me know. You don't have to give me your last name, just your first name and where you're calling from.
I believe it's Michael from Puerto Rico.
Okay, yes, sir. I believe if you say that you're Michael from Puerto Rico, I take your word.
Yes, sir. I had a question. When the Sadducees confronted Yeshua about the lady that wanted to was married, and then her husband died, and then she married six other brothers, and and whose husband would she be in the resurrection?
Yeah.
The Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the way I read the Greek, when it says they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, that word "given in marriage" in the Greek is ekgamizantai. And also, the ek is come out of marriage.
No, forget that. You're just trying to read something into the Greek that's not there. It's something means given in marriage. You're reading something into Greek that's not there. Just like if I take the word butterfly, if I think it has something to do with butter, I'm reading something into it that's not there. So don't read anything further into it. Given in marriage is what it means. So people getting married or being given to marry, you know, parents giving their children
to marry. You don't think that could be an idiom that there shall be neither marriage nor divorce or marriage or coming out of marriage?
No, sir.
That's not
what the language means. It's not what the language means. Just because it has a certain part of a word that has a certain it would be like saying that you're actually a racketeer because you're from Puerto Rico. It would be that ridiculous. It would be that absurd. It is a 100% misunderstanding of the Greek word. Trust me. It's not a matter of what I think. It's a matter of what it is. What's being said there? Yeah.
But that doesn't make sense. That let's say in the resurrection, men and women will be separate, or like what?
It just says that there won't be marriage as we know it in the world to come. So look, there's not going to be sex in the world to come. So that would mean that whatever relationship you have with your spouse in the world to come would be different than it is here in a certain way, okay? And from what we understand, we're not going to be having children in the world to come. So things will be different. It doesn't say that you won't be the most intimate of friends, but then the question arises, okay, you know, what about someone that this first spouse dies and they remarry? And they have biblical grounds to remarry. You know, the person has died. They're free to remarry. They're obviously not going to be married in that sense to those people at the same time in the world to come. But there's obviously going to be some closeness relationship. There's a ton we don't know or understand about the world to come. That much is absolutely sure. But Jesus' teaching there is very, very simple. There's nothing mysterious in terms of the meaning of the word. And if you'll just trust me on this. You'll make a complete mockery of the entire Bible if you try to read the words of the Hebrew or the Greek without understanding the Hebrew and the Greek. You'll come up with every kind of bizarre theory under the sun, and it'll be 100% nonsense. It would be just like taking my answer to you now and trying to interpret it as if I was speaking in Russian and then make sense of it. It doesn't work. So just not just trust me, trust every translation in history and every dictionary in history and everyone who understands the Greek language in history. Okay?
All right. Thanks for helping me out. Thank you.
Yep, you're very welcome. Yeah, and I needed to be as clear as I could on that in answering Michael, just so that people don't butcher the language. It would be like thinking that I'm called Mike Brown because I use a mic for radio. That's why they call me Mike. But it's actually a very different word. Microphone is not Michael. And Michael is a Hebrew word meaning Michael, who is like God. Whereas microphone, I don't know where microphone comes from, but it's obviously not from the same root as Michael. It would be that absurd to try to interpret things in that particular way. 866-348-7884. All right, let's go to whoever's next, Joey.
Yes, sir.
Dr. Brown. Yeah, and who am I talking to? Your first name, where you're from?
This is Robert from Hyattsville, Maryland.
All right, got it. Thanks, buddy.
Okay. I first turned on, you were talking about, and I went in long. Here I go. When Jesus said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That's been in my mind a lot. As a human being, I can't comprehend it, but I know you've done a lot of studies on it, probably more than most.
Yeah, it's a profound question that everyone would ask who thinks about, okay, if Jesus is the Son of God, what does that mean? What does that imply? So he quotes from Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's part Hebrew, part Aramaic. And the people don't understand what he's saying because the opening words, Eli, Eli, my God, they think, was he calling for Elijah, who's Eliyahu? Is that what he's calling for? So they don't, and obviously his speech is is probably either they're not close enough to hear, or there's a lot going on, or his speech is unclear after what he's suffered and been through, you know, hoarse voice and crying that out. But Psalm 22 is a psalm of the righteous sufferer who appears to be forsaken by God and then is delivered from death to the praise of all the earth. So on the one hand, Yeshua there is pointing us back to Psalm 22 and say, look at this, my death and resurrection are prefigured in the Psalms. My crucifixion, it's prefigured in the Psalms. Also, he's indicating to us that although he remained in fellowship with his Father at his death, saying, into your hands I commit my spirit, it seems there was some type of separation in terms of the weight of sin that he carried. So in bearing that sin, he felt something he had never felt before. I'll explain more on the other side of the break.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being with us on this Good Friday as Christians around the world think back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus over this weekend. The question is, why did it get separated from Passover? I'll explain that in a moment. But just to finish up with Robert's question from Hyattsville, Maryland, and we have reconnected screen-wise, so at least I can see my dear callers that are there waiting. So when Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? On the one hand, he is pointing our attention to Psalm 22, which is very, very important, getting us to look back there and see his death and his deliverance from death prefigured in the Psalms. Along with that, he is experiencing some sense of God's forsakenness. Now, again, he's fully man and he's fully God. So on the one hand, as God, God is not separated from himself. But on the other hand, he is taking on his shoulders the weight of our sin. And it seems that he is shouting out to us that there is a separation. Why? Because of the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders. And with that, that sense of disconnection from God. Again, he dies saying, it is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. So he is experiencing ongoing relationship with his Father through this, and yet that sense of separation due to the weight of sin that he carried on his shoulders, and pointing us back to Psalm 22. 866-348-7884, the number to call. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let us go over to Robert in Jersey City, New Jersey. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, buddy. How are you, Dr. Brown?
Doing well, thanks.
Now, I think you used to preach over at Times Square Church years ago. Is that the same Brown?
Same Brown, 91 to 95. That was my home away from home, and had the great joy of preaching there for Pastor David Wilkerson dozens and dozens of times. Yep.
Praise the Lord. Our buddy will be home with the Lord 5 years, April 27th.
5 years? Wow.
Yeah, buddy. I'll never forget that, man. my question is, it's on Psalm 83, verses 1 to 10, and you don't have to go into it that deeply, but I believe it's part of what's going on today in the Middle East as far as certain type of people trying to destroy Israel, which is an impossibility.
Mm-hmm.
And I also believe that it can't happen because Jesus said that's when his people would cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. But do you feel the same way that obviously, there are many countries and people targeting Israel, but do you believe or at least think that, let's say, for example, ISIS or some of these other individuals, is that their main goal other than the caliphate? They're trying to destroy Israel, according to Psalm 83, verses, let's say, 1 to 10?
And let's look at Psalm 83. Like many other psalms, it is a cry to God to act. And a standard thing, the enemies of Israel trying to destroy. See how your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have acted arrogantly. So from the perspective of ancient Israel, the enemies of Israel were the enemies of God. They devised clever schemes against your people. They conspire against your treasured ones. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation so that Israel's name will no longer be remembered. Now, it was written in a particular context, correct? And it mentions there the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gival, Amon, right. Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, even Assyria joined them, etc. So it is addressing a certain point in time when this was real. At the same time, it is part of the canon of sacred scripture, and in that sense has been relevant dozens and dozens of times in history as the enemies of Israel tried to wipe them out, or the enemies of the Jewish people tried to wipe them out. So the simple statement is, yes, it still applies, whether the characters have changed. Yeah, it's still relevant. Just like a prayer for healing in the midst of sickness that David might have prayed is relevant for a sick person today, or prayer of deliverance from attack by enemies is relevant, even if the scenes have changed, this remains the same thing, that there is a worldwide conspiracy, a satanic-led conspiracy to destroy the Jewish people. That's the one conspiracy I believe in, the satanic conspiracy. And that, yes, the goal is to wipe out Israel, the Jewish people. Now, when it comes to ISIS and groups like that, no, they absolutely have a worldwide agenda of an Islamic caliphate to take over the whole world. There's no question. They want the whole world to become Muslim, and they believe that that is the end time scenario, etc. That being said, the ultimate enemy is the Jewish people. The ultimate enemy is Israel. Jewish people in the land would be the ultimate enemy. So whatever they can do to destroy them, whatever they can do to destroy them is high on their list. And they would believe the final conflict would come down to it. But of course, you're right, sir. It will not happen. 866-348-7884. Hey, listen, if you've got some time this afternoon that you don't normally have, the good news is I'm taking calls for another 90 minutes. So even if you're going to be getting out of your car, won't be able to listen to your radio station, if as long as you're on the phone, you can call in now, and I'll take your call as soon as we can get to it, 866-348-7884. And Amar, you're next, so stay right there. I want to make sure I get to your question. Seminary student, we always want to help out. But since I was sent this, I just noticed this a moment ago. This is an official statement from Senator Ted Cruz regarding the allegations, which go back now, back to March 2nd. Ah, okay. Wow. I didn't know about some of this. Wow. Okay. Very, very interesting that apparently there's evidence that people involved with Donald Trump, how closely we don't know, began sending out tweets March 2nd, claiming that there was some affair with Senator Cruz and so on. And then March 12th, it got followed up. And then, who else picks it up, etc. So here's what Senator Cruz has said. I want to be crystal clear. These attacks are garbage. For Donald Trump to enlist his friends at the National Enquirer and his political henchmen to do his bidding shows you there is no low Donald won't go. These smears are completely false. They're offensive to Heidi and I. They're offensive to our daughters. And they're offensive to everyone Donald continues to personally attack. Donald Trump's consistently disgraceful behavior is beneath the office we are seeking, and we are not going to follow. Now, only God knows the truth about all of this. But let me just say that if it is true that Donald Trump is related in any way to these National Enquirer headlines accusing Ted Cruz of having five mistresses, okay? Is there any truth to that? I would say plain and straight, no Christian with a conscience can possibly back him another moment. Of course, if the accusations against Senator Cruz would be true a million times more, would that apply? Of course, but we're not even entertaining that right here. In any case, let's look back to the cross, because every one of us need mercy from heaven. Every one of us. And it's found at that cross.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. It is Good Friday on Christian calendars. Why did Good Friday get separated from Passover? Easter gets separated from Passover. How did that happen? We'll talk about that a little later. 866-348-7884. We go to the phones with Amar in Fredericksburg, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
Very well, thanks.
Yeah, it's a complete honor to talk to you right now. And I just want to say before I get started with my question is that, you know, you are a complete inspiration to me, especially at being such a young age that I am. I actually heard about you through a friend who went to your school in Charlotte. And ever since I've heard about you, I've just been a great support. And I just want to say from a 26-year-old, sir, to continue to do what you're doing, your impact has impacted me. And through me, I've impacted others.
Well, that's wonderful to hear. That's why we're on the air and writing and speaking and doing what we do. And I'm so blessed to hear that. And it's a joy to speak with you, sir, and glad to stand together with you. How can I be of help today?
Yeah, so my question comes for me. I currently go to Virginia Baptist College, and the school itself does not believe in a continuationist stand of viewpoint as far as the gifts continuing. They bring a cessationist theology, but they do not press it upon you. So with me going to that school, and I believe in the gifts continuing, how do I continue to grow in my knowledge from that perspective as far as from the interpretation of the Bible without allowing it to affect me and my ministry?
Yes, sir. First, there's a ton that you could get from fine professors who are cessationists. As you know, they can be men of integrity, men who love the Lord, have great insight in the Word in many, many different ways. So learn everything you can from them in that regard, because they don't press that on you or force that on you or interrogate you about it. Then you can freely be there without being under pressure or without them, without you having to dishonor them in any way. And you'll also understand the mindset when these things do come up from the inside. How do they see this? How do they interpret these scriptures? Where are their interpretations weak? Where is it self-evident they're weak? In other words, you have that ability to see from the inside and to see the through the best, fairest eyes as well. Now, I would, if something came up in a class and different points of view were being advanced, I would ask, well, can I in a paper, a research paper, present another view? You know, if it's not acceptable, fine. But if it is, great, then you can have your arguments sharpened in that regard. And then what you need to do is what I did. I went to all secular schools, so bump it up one more. I went to Queens College and New York University for my undergrad and grad work. So I never studied with a believer, let alone a believer who believed everything I believed. I never studied with a believer at all at an advanced academic level. So everything that I grew in spiritually had to be outside of that school setting. So what I would do is I would immerse myself as much as possible in other literature and other teaching, preaching that believes that what God says continues still continues. And I'd drink in as much of that as I could and be in a healthy spiritual environment, church setting, small group, whatever, where the gifts of the Spirit are believed in and practiced. And then within the school, get everything you can there. Just like if you're in medical school, you wouldn't be looking to the medical school to edify you spiritually. So in this part of your spiritual life, you're not looking for the school to build you up, and you're going to supplement that on the outside.
That's a great way of looking at it, and I never looked at it that way, and I really appreciate it. And I pray that one day, you know, we could cross paths.
Hey, listen, it'll happen. God willing. April 9th. I'm supposed to be in D.C. just for that day, speaking to thousands of leaders in D.C., so look for my itinerary. It should be up shortly. God bless you, sir. Thank you again.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. I have an article that came out this morning. It is finished. What did Jesus mean when he said those words hanging on the cross? It is finished. You'll be edified by it, blessed by it, and I believe it will help you to really look to the Lord afresh. You can read that by going to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and just clicking on latest article. When you're there, make sure you take advantage of an extraordinary offer we have on the website. Classes that cost about $300 to take in person. Six classes, about 6 to 7 hours each on audio. Great teachers, sexual purity, cultural apologetics, Joe Dallas, Frank Turek, and others. I've got a class on there. $300 value, $20 you can download today. Yeah, we're basically giving it away, virtually giving it away. So take advantage of that. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You'll see it right on the homepage. Let's go to Astoria, New York. Andrew, welcome to the Line of Fire. In fact, do we have you on the line, Andrew?
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Okay. I can.
Remember the question first asked, why did Jesus say when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Uh-huh, yes.
Yeah, well, the fact that he was reminding us of what the Old Testament says, that's number one. And number two, he was representing humanity. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did not mean me, Jesus. He meant me, humanity.
Well, how do you know that, though? That would be the question.
Okay, we know that because the fathers of the ancient church give it that meaning. For example, when Jesus was baptized, all those who had sins were being baptized by John the Baptizer. Now, Jesus didn't have any sin.
No, I respect that some have interpreted it that way, and he certainly is representing us, but everything else he says on the cross is totally personal. I'm thirsty, or into your hands I commend my spirit. It's a homiletical interpretation to read that he was speaking for all humanity. Psalm 22 that he's pointing to is a very personal psalm. It's not speaking for all humanity. So
right,
if you want to make that a homily as opposed to a direct interpretation, that's fine. But it's certainly not a direct interpretation of the passage.
Well, Dr. Brown, it's like when he was baptized, he had no need for baptism. He was representing humanity again by being baptized.
But where does it say that? Where do you get that from the text? What if he was just doing it because it was a rite of passage? What if he was doing it because that was the act of obedience to do? Now look, you could argue he's being baptized for all Israel. Why did he call people to be baptized after that? If he was baptized for them,
that he gave. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was the baptism, the Christian baptism.
But why does someone need to be baptized for sins if he already was? I don't need to be crucified. He was. So why do human beings need to be baptized? See, here's the thing. There may be a beautiful interpretation later from a church leader.
He says, go and baptize people about me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
But Andrew, you said that when he was baptized for all people, right? For all the sins of all the people, correct? Then why does Peter say repentant?
He was being baptized so the Father could speak out and say, this is my Son.
So this had nothing to do with the sins of the rest of the world. Exactly. It was a personal thing.
No, that doesn't have anything to do with the sins of the rest of the world. No. He wasn't being baptized to forgive the sins of the rest of the world. No. He was being baptized so also the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove could pinpoint that he was the Messiah.
Agreed. So that has nothing to do with that other church interpretation. My point is there's no scripture that says when he was baptized, he was doing it for all humanity, or when he died on the cross and said, why have you forsaken me, that he was speaking on behalf of all humanity. Here's what you have to understand. Look, there are beautiful interpretations by the rabbis too. And then different church leaders have competing interpretations. So we have to ultimately exegete the text and draw things out from the text rather than reading them in. So, I mean, no disrespect for you holding to that, but it's homiletical. It's not exegetical. It's preaching on the text as opposed to what the text actually means. If you can accept that, then we can say, great, it's a lovely illustration. But it's not what the text is actually saying. Is that fair?
I believe what Apostle Paul says in one of his epistles, I forgot what it was, he says, hang on to the traditions passed down to you, either by word or written. So this is part of the word. This is part of the verbal traditions.
Oh, no, but those traditions didn't exist then. Where did he say follow all traditions after this? What about the 1,000 different contradictions among the traditions? What about the fact that some
of
the traditions...
Hang on.
He's not. He's talking to the Thessalonians. He wrote that to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians were pagans before. They didn't have Jewish traditions. All right, so now we're getting to a whole other subject about the authority of tradition. What about where the tradition contradicts Scripture? What about, for example, Catholic tradition that says priests can't marry, whereas it was assumed that leaders would be married? They didn't have to, but it was assumed they'd be married, right? Could only have one wife, and that there is a demonic doctrine forbidding people to marry. Do you go with Catholic tradition or the Bible? I go with the Bible. And the same way, if there's Protestant tradition that goes against the Bible, I go with the Bible. I mean, that should be self-evident. But I think you need to be careful in reading things back into the Word just because someone else comes up with it. Because for everyone that has one reading, someone has another reading. So who's you going to follow? Back to Scripture. That's the only reliable guide. All right, thank you. Thank you for the call and the discussion. 866-348-7884. We go to Dallas, Texas. Paula, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you. Dr. Brown, the writers of the Old Testament knew of a king with a name who had the ability to walk upon stones of fire, such as might be, say, far underneath the surfaces, exposed to sky and atmosphere. And the same writers knew...
Well, hang on. Could you back that up, please?
I'm sorry?
Could you back that up?
Can I back that up?
Yeah, I have no idea what you're talking about this king that could do this. I have no idea what you're referring to.
Okay. There's several references in the Old Testament about foundations of sapphire. I'll just go with that one.
Are you talking about foundations of sapphire? So give me... You must have a text in mind.
Okay, well, one of them is Exodus 24:10, where Moses and several of the leaders went up the mountain. They saw a foundation of God. Sapphire.
They saw God. Yeah, it's a throne of God, but they saw God. I'm not sure. So you're talking about God when you say that there was a king that they had these views about? Because it's talking about God himself, and they saw the God of Israel. Exodus 24:10, beneath his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, as clear as the sky itself. So, yeah, the foundation of his throne or whatever,
his
footstool.
Also in Isaiah 54, which Paul also refers to, it said that he's going to lay the foundations of sapphire for what Paul considers to be the Jerusalem above.
No, Paul does not. All right, I don't know where you're going with this. Honestly, it's completely different than what was on my screen
But hang on.
If I could get to my question,
it would make sense to you. Okay,
but I don't accept either point so far. In other words, if you're laying the foundation for where you're going, I don't accept the way you set things up, number one, has nothing to do with some king they had these traditions about. It's talking about the footstool under God's feet. And then in Isaiah 54, talking about Jerusalem that's going to be rebuilt, which, by the way, for Paul and for the Jewish people, was an earthly city. It's going to be something on earth.
Okay, actually, in Paul refers to this in Isaiah 54 as the Jerusalem above.
Where does he quote Isaiah 54? You're talking about Galatians, the fourth chapter, where he's talking about the Jerusalem above, and he quotes these about sapphire there?
No, he begins to quote Isaiah 54, and he says with the first verse, he says, "This is the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, of the free people, not those that are under the bondage of the law."
So but where is he quoting? Okay, so when he says, right, so we'll forget the sapphire thing for the moment, okay? And we'll come back, sort this out on the other side of the break, but we'll forget the sapphire thing for right now.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. We are live on Good Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right, so we're putting aside the sapphire stuff from Exodus 24 right now, and you want to make some point. I'm not sure what, but I'm ready to hear it.
Okay. The bottom line question is, if you believe that Jesus went into a literal underworld and spoke to literal people, you do believe that, right?
Literal spirits, yeah, uh-huh. Could be angelic, fallen angelic spirits, 1 Peter 3.
But it was a literal place. Then why is it so difficult, especially when you have Paul and Isaiah referring to a Jerusalem above that is a literal place with literal people, literal buildings? Why is that so difficult to receive that?
I've got no problem with a new Jerusalem that's one day going to come down from heaven. No problem with that at all. I also have no problem with the fact that the prophet spoke about a literal city rebuilt. Here, let's look at it like this, that a prophet says, I'm going to tear down Paul's house, but I'm going to rebuild it. And sure enough, your house gets torn down, and then 6 months later it gets rebuilt. Okay, that would be a true literal promise. If I say I'm going to tear down Paul's house, and as surely as I tore it down, I'm going to rebuild it, and I tear your house down, and it never gets rebuilt, but I tell you there's a house in heaven, that's double talk. So the prophets were quite plain. The way Israel was scattered, Israel will be regathered. Has that happened? Yes. Yeah, it's still an ongoing process, but yes. Was there a severe judgment? Yes. Is there now a restoration taking place? Yes. Does Jesus talk about judging the 12 tribes of Israel here on this earth in Matthew 19? Yes, he does, in a regenerated earth. He talks about that. Do the prophets say that his feet will literally touch Jerusalem on this earth? Zechariah 14, for the same nations that literally attacked Jerusalem on this earth. Yes. So, yeah, there's a heavenly Jerusalem,
okay.
And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth one day. But right now in this world, God is doing exactly what he said. Jesus will come back to this physical earth. His feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives.
Why
he will
then
destroy the wicked. It's all exactly what the prophet said.
Why then would Paul ever try to mislead us by referring to Isaiah 54 as the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all who are
born? Because he uses homiletical interpretations all the time to make a point. Tell you what. So the rest of the listening audience doesn't have to hear the laughter. He uses homiletical interpretations constantly. He does in Galatians, the third chapter, when he talks about seeds is singular, not plural. That's like saying offsprings. We don't have the word offsprings. We have offspring. And he knows exactly what the Hebrew means. He's brilliant. He's making a homiletical point. He's doing what the rabbis did all the time. He's weaving scriptures together to make homiletical points. Of course, there's no disputing that. To laugh at that is bizarre, very bizarre. That by the way, there are counter-missionaries and religious Jews that try to take his words as if they were not homiletical at points And they dismiss him, saying he's butchering the Bible. No, he's not butchering the Bible. He's making spiritual application. Of course he's making spiritual application. That's a no-brainer there. So he's not misleading anybody. Paul takes issue with anybody who dare says the promises to Israel are done. He rebukes that plainly in Romans 9 through 11. And he tells us that those who are right now enemies for the gospel are loved by God because of the promises to the patriarchs. None's changed. He's not misleading us at all. He's giving a spiritual interpretation on something. And just like we do, constantly in making application of the scripture to our own day. He's not misleading. Wow. All right. And by the way, there's plenty else in Isaiah 54 that requires an earthly fulfillment. And sapphire is just one stone that's mentioned, by the way. I've got to check to even see if it's the same word in Hebrew from the point you're making, Exodus 24. All right, appreciate it. We go to Franklin, West Virginia. Char, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, I have two questions. The first one, and they're both on spiritual fathering and sonship, teaching in the body about this. The first one is, does the scripture support this teaching? And the second question is there a fine line between spiritual sonship and idolatry in terms of how people say that the spiritual son or daughter should respond to the spiritual father?
There can be abuse. Look, there's no question that just like we have natural fathers and mothers and natural sons and daughters, that there are spiritual fathers and mothers and spiritual sons and daughters. That terminology is used in the scripture. Paul refers to Timothy as a son in the faith. So that of course, is self-evident. And there are people, let's say you lead someone to the Lord and you disciple that person and you help raise them up and they go out and do ministry, they're going to look at you as a spiritual mom or dad. And you're going to look at them as a spiritual son or daughter, and it's a wonderful, healthy thing. It can become abusive when someone thinks almost like they're the intermediary between that person and God, like I'm your father spiritually, and therefore you're beholden to me, or you don't have your own life or conscience, or that they put too much pressure on them to honor the father in a way that's unhealthy. But when it's healthy, it's something totally natural. For example, with our own kids, I didn't have to every day remind them, I'm the head of this house. I'm the father here. I mean, sometimes maybe the teenage is like, girls, that's disrespectful, and that does not happen in our house. But I did not need to come in, I'm the head sheriff in this town. I'm the big cowboy on this ranch. No, it's understood. The same way, the people that we pour into, say those that have been in our school of ministry and that we've gotten close to over the years and that they have become grads and they're sent out on the mission field. So over 10, 15 years, we've been in relationship to them. They will really look to me as a spiritual father and I honor them as spiritual sons. But it's in a sense of they've been greatly impacted by me and my life and my ministry. And they bear some of that DNA, but they're totally their own people. And they know that they are mature out of the house and making their own decisions before God. That's how it's always been. So it's healthy when it's a natural, honoring, discipling, mentoring thing. It's unhealthy when it becomes cliquish or it becomes a place of bondage or control. And that's the simplest way I could explain it. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I'm at the end of the hour. I hope that answered your question because I'm out of time. But thank you so much for the call. And by the way, I did check same Hebrew word in Exodus 24 and Isaiah 54, but that's utterly irrelevant. My bottom line today, Jesus paid it all. When he hung at the cross, every sin you and I have ever committed or ever could commit was paid in full. Receive forgiveness today. It's Good Friday, but we're live here on the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fryer. It is Good Friday. I almost said the Line of Fryer because I was about to say Friday, but it is Good Friday on the Line of Fire. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. We are live, had a busy first hour with lots of calls. If you have any question of any kind whatsoever you want to ask me, be it biblical, theological, personal, spiritual growth, be it moral, cultural, even political, the phone lines are open. I'll even take Israel-related calls. We normally do that on Thursdays, but we had some special guests yesterday. Didn't get to as many calls. 866-348-7884. There is a question that I take up in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. And it is the question of how we ended up with a separation on the calendar between Passover and Easter. So I have a question, what's the difference between Passover and Easter? So people don't really think Passover, Jewish holiday, Easter, Christian holiday. Sometimes they're real close and then it shifts, like this year, and they're a few weeks apart. Why are they a few weeks apart right now? Well, it's a lunar calendar versus solar. So because the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar calendar, not solar calendar, things shift from our solar calendar, and then it can shift further and further, and then it gets closer. That's what's happening now. But still, why is there any separation? Why aren't they happening at the same time? So here's what I explain in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. First, in the New Testament period, there's no such thing as Easter, despite the King James Version rendering of Acts 12:4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. It's a complete mistranslation, sorry to say, in the King James. Greek text reads ta pascha, meaning the Passover, and that's why even the New King James and virtually all other English versions represent it correctly as the Passover. So Easter was not a word that was used in the Bible. Second, the New Testament plainly associates the death of Jesus with the Passover, and Paul explicitly states in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And of course, he dies at the time of the sacrificing of the lambs. It's all in conjunction with the Passover season. But Dr. Mark Kinzer, Messianic Jewish scholar, notes that at the end of the second century, a controversy arose that manifested the desire of the Gentile ecclesia, Gentile church, to break free from all Jewish connection and influence. This is what he says. The point of disagreement was this. Should the Gentile ecclesia commemorate the death and resurrection of Yeshua on the 14th of Nisan, when the Jews celebrate the Passover? Those who said yes were called quartodecimans, from the Latin word for 14th. Their practice likely derived from the early Jewish ecclesia. The small communities of Jewish Yeshua believers in the second century almost certainly maintained this custom. The problem came from the fact that the Gentile ecclesia of the province of Asia, in Asia Minor, was quartodecimon and claimed that their practice was of apostolic origin. The quartodecimon controversy, observing, was disturbing since, if followed, it would obligate the entire ecclesia to order its liturgical calendar in accordance with the decisions of the Jewish community. In a matter of great practical import, it expressed dependence upon and even solidarity with the wider Jewish world. In other words, if you celebrated the death and resurrection of the Messiah when the Jewish leader said this is the Passover season, 14th of Nisan, then in some way you'd be following the Jewish calendar. That was too Jewish for the increasingly Gentile church. And they said, listen, we are going to have a set time, period, this Friday, this Sunday, and it's going to be separated from the Jewish reckoning. There was a split over the early church in that. And under Constantine, it went the way of separation. What's the solution? I'll tell you on the other side of the break.
Fire we want, for fire we please. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Good Friday. We are live, 866-348-7884. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Before I go to the phones, I've explained how in the early church by the second century, there was a controversy. Do we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus in conjunction with the Passover, in which case the church is basically reliant on the Jewish calendar, or do we have set dates and this is just when we celebrate it separate from Passover? If you think, for example, there are different ways to celebrate a holiday. For example, Thanksgiving is going to be the fourth Thursday of November. Doesn't matter what date it is, it's going to be the fourth Thursday. Christmas is going to be December 25th, whether that day is a Sunday or a Monday or a Thursday. Doesn't matter. So there are different ways that holidays can be reckoned, celebrated. And there was a controversy as to how to do this. Now, please let me emphasize that what is most important is glorifying Jesus. And if the best way for you to glorify Jesus is in conjunction with your church's Easter services, a Friday recognition of the Messiah's death and Sunday celebration of his resurrection, then God bless you. Wonderful. Honor him, enjoy him, love him. In the midst of that, just don't get caught up with the silliness about Easter or Resurrection Sunday that has really nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus. The ideal, if I could push a button and change things, and this is a big, big, big ship to turn, it would take massive changes over a period of many years and then even divine intervention to see this happen. But my ideal would be that during the Passover season, whatever it occurs every year on the Jewish calendar, that Christians around the world pick that Friday and that Sunday within the Passover season to celebrate the death and resurrection of the Messiah as part of the larger Passover celebration, focusing, of course, on him. That would be my ideal. But are we anywhere there that, oh, no. I mean, we're not even in the same universe with most of the church around the rest of the world when we address that, but seeking to simply lay it out. Unfortunately, Constantine's sentiments, as Dr. Kinzer says, his language is almost embarrassingly direct. And he makes clear that they have no desire, as Christians, to have any connection with following the custom, the calculation of the Jews. So we have to look to their calendar. No, they're blinded. They participated in the crucifixion. So no, we don't want anything to do with them. That, unfortunately, is part of the church separating from its Jewish roots. 866-34-TRUTH. We start in Brooklyn. Jeremiah, welcome to the Line of Fire.
God bless you, Dr. Brown. I want to ask you a question of Revelation chapter 4, where it speaks about the 24 elders. I've heard different explanations as far as 24 would be when David said 24 men in his kingdom that would do the priesthood. And then I've heard things that also the 12 represent 12 elders from that time, a period of the Old Testament, and then the 12 disciples. And then they also acknowledge it as the church. Can you give me a detail, an explanation on that and what it really signifies as far as the 24 elders?
You know, bear in mind, you have the same Bible I do.
I'll listen to you for your response over the internet. Right?
Okay, sounds good. Thanks, Jeremiah. All right, so bear in mind, sir, that you're reading the same Bible I am, and that we don't have a lot of additional information in Revelation, the fourth chapter, where it pictures the 24 elders. My assumption, when I first looked at it and read it, was the 12 plus 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, the fullness of the people of God in the Old Testament and the fullness of the people of God in the New Testament. Now, the corroboration I could get from that is at the end of the book of Revelation, where we have the vision of the New Jerusalem, that it tells us that the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. The 12 foundations are the 12 apostles. And the 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there you have the apostles 12 and tribes of Israel 12. And there you have the 24 of Revelation, the fourth chapter. So to me, that's what it symbolizes. It is symbolizing the union of the people of God, of the Old Testament, the people of God, the New Testament, and in that sense, the fullness of the people of God through the generations. That would be how I interpret it, and that's who they represent. Or perhaps you could even say who they were, except that'd be strange because John would have seen himself as one of those, right? So, but that would seem to be who they represent. But again, that's just one interpretation, and obviously it is not binding. It's simply my viewpoint. 866-348-7884. Okay, I want to grab some emails that are a little bit older that I've had on my desk and somehow didn't get to. So this one is from Chris. Of course, we'll shoot Chris a note saying that we answered this today, just in case he's not listening to the broadcast. Chris asked this. I watched your recent video you posted on Twitter, The Truth About Israel. That was early this year. Truth About Israel, Islam, and Palestinian Christians. I right away noticed that some of the things you said, that is, Palestinian Christians have complete freedom in Israel, don't line up with what Dr. Gary Bird says in his book, Whose Land, Whose Promise, as well as what Dr. Stephen Sizer says in his writings. They would say it's quite the contrary, that Christian Palestinians do not have much freedom in Israel. From what I've read, Cullen Chaplin would also agree. Can you comment on any of this? Blessings in Christ. Yes, sir, we're talking about two totally different things here. Two totally different things. I'm talking about Christians in Israel proper who are completely under the Israeli government. Yeah, they've got complete freedom. If you are an Arab, a Palestinian Arab living in Israel, you were there with the founding of the nation, say, in 1948, you decided not to flee. You were among the 200,000 who stayed, or your parents or grandparents were. You're now 1.5 million people in Israel. So you're about 20% of the population. You have about 1/10 of the parliament is yours. You have a judge on the Israeli Supreme Court, an Arab. You teach at universities. You work as medical doctors. You can change religions without penalty. You can go pray all day in a church. If you're a Muslim, you could go to a mosque. Doesn't matter. Complete religious freedom for you. Yeah, 100% true. And I don't believe that Dr. Burge or Dr. Sizer or Cullen Chaplin would differ with that. They're talking about in the West Bank and Gaza. They would say there is not freedom. But that's due to them being under Muslims. Palestinian Authority is Islamic. Hamas, which rules Gaza, is more extreme Islamic. So yeah, there are problems there. For example, if you are a Muslim in the West Bank, and you convert to Christianity, you can lose your life for it. And in Gaza, you certainly will lose your life for it when people find out about it. That's the issue with the Muslim leadership there. Now, Dr. Sizer, by the way, is forbidden to address these issues for life, basically. His writings were considered so divisive, so dangerous, and some of them downright despicable and ugly, that and so controversial, with even accusations of anti-Semitism, that he was given an ultimatum by the Church of England, of which he's a vicar, which is he can continue in his church ministry and be a vicar, or he can continue to be outspoken about Israel. And if he does the latter, then he's not going to be a Church of England vicar anymore. And as of, what, a year or something ago, he said, okay, I'll cease and desist from speaking about Israel. Dr. Burge, Cullen Chaplin, all of these gentlemen are generally concerned about the plight of Palestinians. They feel that Israel is an unjust occupier. They feel that the Palestinians are mistreated. And I would argue to this day, and I've invited Dr. Burge to debate. He's been invited and politely declined. I'm sure he's a fine man and a great New Testament scholar in many, many ways. We just differ here on these issues. But I have no question whatsoever that the issue is the Islamic leadership. And if the Islamic leadership ended their hostility to Israel, as it said, if the Palestinians, meaning those who want to kill. If they put down their weapons, there'd be no more war. If Israel put down their weapons, there'd be no more Israel. That remains a truism. I see no argument against that. What's the proof? That the Arabs living within Israel, so not in any disputed territories, we'll put it like that, the West Bank or Gaza, they have freedom. They have more rights than any Arabs in the Middle East. More freedoms, more rights, more liberties than any Arabs in the Middle East, period. Those who are under Islamic leadership are under oppression. And Israel has fence and wall and checkpoints because of the terrorists. If Palestinian leadership could get the terrorists to put down their weapons, if they could stop inciting terror, and if they'd say, let's truly live at peace, everybody would be happy and they could live at peace.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today. Please go online, read my article. It is finished. It will really edify you and point to what Jesus did for us on the cross. You can read that by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and clicking on latest article. All right, to the phones. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything you want to bring up to me, talk to me about, phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Everett, Washington. Ryan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello.
So my wife told me that you were looking for evangelicals who support Trump to call in and explain why.
Some shows past, I asked that, but that's something that always disturbs me, and I always want to hear people's perspective. So, yes, absolutely.
Well, I should say I was a Ben Carson supporter.
Mm-hmm.
At first I thought the idea of Trump was ridiculous, but, you know, he doesn't seem to have the character of a Christian. And, I thought that was a terrible idea. But then I started to get a different perspective when listening to people prophesying that actually God plans to bring deliverance to this country through Donald Trump, which the more I thought about it, the more it resonated as true in my spirit that I think Newt Gingrich liked the way he put it. He said, people want someone who's going to go into Washington and kick over the tables. And Donald Trump is the only candidate that actually not only intends to do that, but probably the only one that can to dismantle the some structures and get people out of Washington that are putting us on a very dangerous course, country.
Mm. So here's what I'm curious about. Since we literally have no idea where he stands, because he's changed his views over and over and over, and in the course of a week has said completely contradictory things, and then he denied them. He's changed his views during a debate, reversing the previous debate, and then after the debate, issues a statement saying, no, I'm going back to my earlier view. So, I mean, honestly, we have no idea where he ultimately stands. And we do know what he's done. And I have documented that time and again. I'll give you very, very specific examples that are undeniable. But what we do know is that Senator Cruz has taken on the Washington establishment from day one. That's why he's so hated by so many in Washington. He's actually the one that's done it, that said he would do it, and that's done it, whereas Donald Trump is already saying he's going to come in and make deals and that he can get along. He's named names of leading Democrats and said, you got to have someone that can make deals and everything's got to be open to negotiation. And we can see, if we're supposed to judge a tree by its fruit, we see that the whole political discourse has been dragged down. We see the incitement of all kinds of anger. We see vulgarity. We see him even, you know, lying about other candidates and attacking their wives and stuff. That's like, how is that helping anything? And yeah, a lot. I'm a total opponent of the Washington establishment. That's one reason I endorsed Senator Cruz. Otherwise, I wouldn't have endorsed anybody because I'm not looking to be involved in that way. But these are very serious questions I have. You don't vote for someone based on who you hope they will be. Because I remember the prophecies about Bill Clinton and how God's going to use Bill Clinton to unify the country. I remember those prophecies.
That's interesting because there was one prophet I was listening to said that Bill Clinton was supposed to be a gift to this country, but the church wouldn't rise up and support him and pray for him because he was a Democrat. They didn't agree with his views. And
But you know, it's like saying I was supposed to be the president, but I didn't fast last week and it didn't happen. I mean, it's so easy, sir. Look, I'm a Pentecostal. I'm a charismatic. I believe in prophecy, but I also believe in accountability. Look, I know a lot of people prayed for Barack Obama, and we see what happened with his presidency. Look, is it going to be if Trump gets elected and it's the worst disaster ever because we didn't pray hard enough? You know, I mean, don't we have to vote based on what we do know rather than what we're hoping? And doesn't it concern you that he's as vulgar? Go ahead.
Well, I have to ask, have you prayed and has God spoken to you about who you should support?
I wouldn't have supported Senator Cruz unless I felt the Lord wanted me to. I can't guarantee he's going to be the president. But I've been on my knees many times asking how I should handle things with Donald Trump. What about these prophecies? And all I know is keep sounding the alarm, keep warning the American people about who this man is. And that's what I'll continue to do. Now, I respect that you can have a different opinion and a different conclusion. Absolutely. But someone sent me this prophecy the other day from some woman who's allegedly been to heaven many times, and it's a warning that those who oppose Donald Trump, God's about to remove, and he's already changing, and God is speaking through him. It's like, this man's getting worse. The things are getting uglier. They're getting sicker, you know, and more destructive. And so I said to the person, I reject that prophecy. It's not credible. It goes against facts, and it's got a threat against those who have an ethical problem with Donald Trump. That, to me, is now manipulation as opposed to prophecy.
Now, I wouldn't say that I believe Ted Cruz is actually much of an outsider or will actually do much to change things. I guess I heard his wife is on the Council of Foreign Relations. He's been a political advisor to George W. Bush. He's thoroughly neoconservative, that very much a Bush Republican. He's just going to, I believe, would continue this shift.
But he didn't do it, sir. He pushed against policies that he differed with Bush. Plenty of people on the Council of Foreign Relations. I mean, this is the kind of internet stuff. He is the strongest rated conservative we have virtually ever had to vote for as a leading candidate ever in a generation plus. And he constantly took on the Washington establishment. He's done it. Here, so does it disturb you, sir? Does it disturb you that he lies about Ted Cruz, that an anti-Trump super PAC puts out a picture of Trump's wife that he's actually proud of, you know, one of her lewd magazine poses from some years ago, has nothing whatsoever to do with Ted Cruz. In fact, that super PAC has attacked Cruz in the past, okay? He then says, Lion Ted puts out this picture, has nothing to do with Cruz, and then he threatens to go after Heidi and then retweets a picture trying to make Heidi, and she's a lovely woman, trying to make her look ugly next to Melania Trump. He retweets that. That's vulgar. That's despicable. That's ugly. The media is out. Even the pro-Trump media is outraged over that. You're going to vote for that man?
There's a lot of things about things he said or things he's done that bother me. He always support for torture. Well, I guess there was a Democrat who wrote an article in like New York Post, not Washington Post, that I guess put it well, that we don't always get to choose our revolutionaries, that I think there's certain things that Trump intends to do that probably only he can do, and we may...
But why do you say that? Why do you say that? Why do you say that? All we've seen him do so far is ugly. It vacillates. It's completely... It's lies. Why do you have this faith that he's going to be the guy to do it? I mean, that's the... And listen, you've expressed yourself, and I don't want to argue further with you about it. Listen, we both want to honor the Lord, right? You and I. So let's both go to Him and say, Father, we're your kids. We don't know much. Give us wisdom, and we'll disagree about this right now, even passionately. But thank you, sir. Thank you for weighing in.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the line of fire. Those just joining us, thanks for joining us today. 866-348-7884. Oh, boy. Think of all the mess going on right now. I'll fill you in a second. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. It's Good Friday, and we are live taking your calls. You've got questions. We've got answers. I've had a lively 90 minutes of calls and interaction thus far. So National Enquirer comes out with the story that there's a sex scandal with Ted Cruz, and he's had five mistresses. Oh, yeah, yeah. Then the Cruz campaign not only says, of course, it's complete garbage because they're actually getting asked about it, but they say that this goes back to Donald Trump and that he has great relations with the National Enquirer. Now, Donald Trump has said that's complete garbage. He said, I hope this story's not true, although they've been right about this, this, this. So he actually gives National Enquirer credibility. Yeah, they've been right about this, this, and the other. But, you know, hope they're not right about this. But this is, you know, of course, it's got the lie in Ted, you know, that constant thing. Even though Donald Trump is caught in lie after lie after lie, he doesn't refer to himself as Lion Donald. We put that aside. So now Trump has said he's got nothing to do with this whatsoever. Does the Cruz campaign have absolute information that connects Donald Trump to the National Enquirer here? I mean, this whole thing is worthy of National Enquirer. It's insanity. But this is what's now going on in the political world. Thankfully for us, we can focus on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thankfully, we can focus on the promises of God's word. Thankfully, we can devote our attention to eternal things that will ultimately affect the outcome of world history. And that's what we'll do today on the line of fire. 866-348-7884. Just a question I received from Ron. And Ron, this was just buried with some other questions on my desk. I apologize for a delay in responding. I wanted to respond earlier on the air. My 16-year-old daughter, hopefully she's still 16, that was from earlier in the year, asked me how anyone who lived prior to Jesus dying on the cross could go to heaven since they died before Jesus paid the price on the cross. Could you please help me on this one? Oh, yeah, yeah, sure. Very, very simple. We are looking back to what Jesus did. In the Old Testament, people were looking ahead to what Jesus did. Okay? That's the short answer, that in point of fact, Abraham looked ahead. God gave promise to Abraham that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. The information that he had was the foundation for him, quote, believing the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 3, he believed the gospel, right? So what did he know? Well, he had limited information, but he believed through his seed the world would be blessed. The animal sacrifices, when Israel did that, they didn't know and understand fully. They were asking God for mercy, but in doing so, they were looking forward to what Jesus had done. You said, yeah, but he hadn't paid the price yet. Okay, look at it like this. If you know 100% guaranteed for sure that I have wired money that will arrive in your account in 6 hours, and is 100% guaranteed sure. So you can now go out and go ahead and buy that car because you know that by the end of the day, you can then take the money from your account and put it on your credit card and pay the whole thing off, right? Because it's on the way, but it's as good as done. It's guaranteed. So before the foundation of the world, God foresaw and foreordained that his son would die on the cross. It was completely as good as done. So in God's sight, the price was already paid. Now, it actually takes place at a certain time in history. But the Old Testament believers are looking forward to what Jesus did on the cross. We, as New Testament believers, look back to what he did on the cross. We'll be right back with your questions.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers as we come your way live on this Thursday was yesterday. This is Good Friday. Let's go to Josie in Riverdale, Utah. Joe, if you just bring her on the air for us, that would be great. Hey, Josie, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you having me on the show.
Sure thing.
My question, and you've been great to answer many other questions. I appreciate that you've been so informative with so many things. But the question I have is, I love my pastor. I love my church. I've been there for 10 years, and I'm very supportive of the mission statement that our church has. But I do know that my pastor personally is supportive of Donald Trump. I am not, and I find that conflicting. I know him being the leadership of the church and the pastor, and his support of Donald Trump seems to be conflictive with mine, and I just don't know how to approach that. I mean, I believe in what the mission statement of our church.
Yep.
So I'm just in between a crossfire with my faith. And
I understand. So let me ask you this, and thank you for the kind words. Okay, what is his? Let me put it like this: do his reasons for supporting Donald Trump so undermine him in your eyes that you can't receive all the good things you've received through the years and believe in him the way you did in the past? In other words, if he said, "Look, we know the man is vulgar, we know the man is a bad character example, we know about his history, but somehow I believe we need a political outsider, and I just sense God is raising Donald Trump up for a purpose, as strange as it sounds, so I'm supporting him." Is that more or less his position, or is he more in Trump's corner than that?
I guess I don't know enough. I've not heard him express personally enough why he's supporting him, but on the same token, I've not heard him state why we as the congregation or the vulgarity, yeah, or any of the negative of him.
He's just said
positive.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm more than positive that he would not never support that. So I'm wondering if his support is more coming from maybe as a church, as a whole, as our, you know, our denomination, maybe because we're evangelical and Pentecostal, that's where his support's coming, to support his other evangelical Christian brothers and sisters. And I'm not so sure if it's just, you know, where it's coming from, because I've not heard enough expression personally from him.
Yeah.
But I just thankfully
the Utah vote certainly didn't support Donald Trump there. So let me ask this: how many folks are in the congregation?
Over 300.
All right, you should be able to get a few minutes with a congregation that size with the pastor directly and just say, "Hey, I'm really troubled by this endorsement. It makes it hard for me to receive from you, but I respect you in all these other ways. Could you explain? I don't want to get into an argument with you, but could you explain your reasons?" If his reasons seem sensible to you, despite your profound agreement and obviously profound disagreement, obviously I have a very, very deep, severe, profound disagreement with evangelicals, other believers supporting Donald Trump. I'm not going to divide with him over it. If his reasons sound very, very weak, very carnal, very superficial, then that would say something to me in terms of, okay, maybe he's not who I think he is, but hopefully that's not the case, and that you can agree to disagree and continue to be blessed by going to the church and participating there and having a good church home. Hopefully it's not the kind of thing that is going to separate you from them. But I think it's important to find out why he holds to this. Obviously, he's not pushing it heavily on the whole church in detail, otherwise you would have heard more by now. And certainly as a pastor, it's his prerogative to endorse as an individual, not as a church, but as an individual to endorse a candidate. But I would try to sit with him and find out why. And based on that discussion, I think you'll know a lot about the character of the man that's leading the congregation.
Thank you so much, Dr. Brown. Appreciate that.
Yeah, you are very welcome. May God bless you and that congregation. All right. We go to our friend Dawood in Springfield, Virginia. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. So the reason I'm calling today is because, honestly, sir, I need some encouragement. You know, I feel right now as Paul when he wrote the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, when he said, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that of the troubles we went through in Asia, so much so that we even despaired of life itself. And, you know, sir, I've been going out. I've been trying to witness. I've been trying to be good in my church. I've been trying to lead my wife in a godly manner. And, you know, I've just been going through so much persecution. There's times I'm even questioning that, am I doing anything? Even if I'm calling on the programs and giving my insight, is it even helping? Is there somebody I'm touching or even changing their lives, bringing them to the Lord? And I know the Lord does all the work, and I don't do anything. But I'm not going to lie, brother, just seeing things like, you know, like even what you talked about, that lady saying that if you don't vote for Donald Trump, that God is going to be against you. Me trying to come out and say, you know, friends, this is wrong. You know, we should, the Lord has things that cares more about the way that you live. And then seeing so many churches compromise on gay marriage and seeing and fearing that when your generation goes to be with the Lord, my generation has already compromised so much, and I'm despairing a lot, brother.
Yeah, well, I'm thrilled to hear that, because that means a breakthrough is near. Because without this brokenness and without this discouragement, you'll never get hungry enough and desperate enough to see the breakthroughs you want. And trust me, dear brother, I have lived with that challenge sometimes for months and months on end, where as much as I'm an optimist and full of faith, that I just despaired, that it seemed that nothing's going to change, that there's no hope, or that the things God promised, they're not going to happen. And every time, it's driven me to deeper prayer. It's driven me to deeper desperation. It's driven me to a place of greater weakness. And out of that weakness, strength was made manifest. So you reference 2 Corinthians 1. What does Paul go on to say? This happened so we would not put our trust in ourselves, but in the one who raises the dead. It's really healthy when you come to the end of yourself, when you come to that point of despair and what is the use of anything, because you are not going to walk away and go out and get drunk and do something silly and crazy like the flesh would do. What's going to happen, and it may not happen immediately, but what's going to happen is you're going to get to that place where you're so desperate and you're so hungry that you shift into a gear you didn't know was there. And out of that place is when you'll have that deeper encounter. Out of that place is when you'll have that deeper life-changing experience. And I've written about it, the experience of Oswald Chambers. Do you have my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God?
I don't. I'm reading one of your other books right now.
Oh, okay. Well, if you go online, go to YouTube, and just type in Holy Desperation with my name, Holy Desperation. It's a message that I preached during the Brownsville Revival. It'll speak to you very, very directly. But there's no writer whom I've read that's any deeper and more penetrating than Oswald Chambers. And yet he went through a crisis. As a young boy, he experienced the presence of God. As a man in his 20s now, he was a respected Christian leader. He was a tutor, I think, in philosophy at a college in Scotland. He heard F.B. Meyer speak from Luke 11 about the gift of the Spirit, and that God will give the Spirit to those who ask. And he realized there was more, so he simply asked God for the fullness of the Spirit. And he said the next 4 years, the only thing that kept him out of an insane asylum was the grace of God and the kindness of his friends. He experienced nothing of the conscious presence of God for 4 years. The Bible became the dullest and most uninteresting book to him. He got to a point of absolute desperation, and he stood up in church one day and said, either I've got this thing by the wrong end of the stick, or if what I have is all there is to have, then Christianity is a fraud. And that was the day of the breakthrough, when he was mightily baptized in the Spirit. He said, I was there when it happened, and I've been there ever since. And Dawood, you're in a good place. I know it's painful. Keep reading through 2 Corinthians, because you'll see the whole message is strength out of weakness. And you get to that point, God, I can't. Nothing's happening. There's got to be more. That's your place of encounter. I've been there. I've seen God work. It's painful, but it's healthy. And then listen to Holy Desperation.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on the Line of Fire. You know, this whole National Enquirer story, that's it's just so laughable, that Senator Ted Cruz has had five mistresses. One of them, I'm just reading this great article by Ben Shapiro exploding some of this nonsense. One of them is Katrina Pearson. She is Donald Trump's campaign press spokeswoman. So obviously, if someone wants to confirm it and destroy Cruz's political career, it would be someone in the Trump campaign. And she's saying it's complete trash. It's complete nonsense. And then another one who's accused, Amanda Carpenter, is of course complete nonsense. What's out there is tabloid trash, she said. If someone wants to comment on it, they can talk to my lawyer. It's categorically false. You should be ashamed for spreading this kind of smut. Donald Trump supporters should be held accountable for it, and I will not be intimidated. I'll continue to make my thoughts known about Donald Trump, and I'm not backing down. And Adriana Cohen, who's one of Donald Trump's spokespeople, surrogates, she actually repeated the National Enquirer rumor. Wow. So Trump people are actually repeating this. Wow. That's scary. Let's go to Raleigh, North Carolina. George, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, how are you doing?
Yeah, well, thank you.
For you.
Yeah.
Love your show. Hey, listen, so I heard somewhere recently that Ted Cruz had accepted $700,000 from George Soros. Is that right, or am I?
I never heard that. I never heard that. I would think it'd be out there more. Guy. No, I never. I haven't heard it myself. Now, by the way, if George Soros gave me $1 million, I'd take it in a heartbeat. I'd use it for radio. I'd use it to help our missionaries around the world. I'd use it to reach out to Jewish people. George Soros, the Hungarian name is actually Soros, and he's a survivor of the Holocaust. And
I know, but he's also
he's the ultra-liberal. He's the enemy of most everything that we stand for in terms of our morals and values. But I'd take money from him in a heartbeat. I'd take money from the devil himself to use it for the gospel.
Well, yeah, but the trouble with all that, no, it's great for you because you would, in spite of him, use it for God's glory. But the thing is that when you take money from
hang on, there's you just raised this. I've never heard this before in my life. There's so much internet trash out there.
Yeah, I understand. But
So why are we even speculating on it?
Because you haven't heard it doesn't mean that I didn't hear it. I'm not arguing with you, but
it's John Kasich. It's John Kasich who took it. You're mistaken.
John Kasich took it.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, John Kasich took it.
Okay.
No,
so
here's the point, George. Here's the point. You already were running somewhere in your mind with this.
No, I didn't say he did it. I asked you if you had heard about it.
Right, and I said that I hadn't, but because there's no verification, therefore I'm not even going to discuss it unless there's verification. Why discuss it?
Well, because I was trying to find out. I was asking you if you knew.
Right, but once I say I have no verification, then we have to drop it until we know. But you began to say, yeah, but the trouble is, if you take the money, that's my issue.
No, I was saying, here's the thing. So I'm saying that anyone who takes money from anybody, the trouble that you're going to have is they're going to require something for it.
whoever that is, right?
They can try. So okay, and I apologize if I asked, yeah, George, if I misunderstood you in any way. I apologize.
The only reason I was asking is because I like Ted Cruz. You know what I'm saying? I think he's a great guy.
Mm-hmm.
But my concern was is that from what I thought I had heard that he had taken $700,000 from George Soros, I think, I better call Michael Brown to speak about that if he knows anything about it.
Yeah, so it was John Kasich who has it. It's widely known that he did. I don't think that's denied. And Ted Cruz, the other thing, I'm close enough to the campaign to know that they're not bending on morals and convictions and values. They're not bending on that at all. I've been close enough to watch an operation and behind the scenes with private calls, not with Senator Cruz, but with key people in the campaign to see they're really trying to operate things at the highest ethical level. And a real insider wrote to me the other day and said, wow, I've just never seen a campaign run like this. So in that regard, be encouraged. And again, George, my profound apologies for misinterpreting your question. I'm a little sensitive to internet rumors today in light of the latest trash flying around. But thank you. You did the right thing to call and ask. And I do appreciate it. And while you're not beholden to someone who gives, you have to ask, why is that person giving? They must be expecting something or seeing something. So you do have to look and ask honest questions in cases like that. But thank you, sir, for asking. All right, got time for one more call. We go to Fort Worth, Texas. Robert, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael, I'm getting an echo in my ear. But I just wonder how come it is that you're constantly bashing Donald Trump, and when pro-Trump people call in, you never let them finish their statement. You always interrupt them and cut them off.
Well, perhaps it could be because their statement is going to be 5 or 6 minutes, and we don't have the ability to do that on talk radio. But or maybe they're repeating lies, and I don't want my station to be party to that. But I'm going to continue to sound the alarm. I find him to be a terribly unstable leader. I find him to be a horrific narcissist. I find him to be vulgar, unreliable, lying repeatedly. No problem throwing people under the bus for him to accomplish his political goals. I believe he'd be a very dangerous leader. I believe he's lowered our political discourse dramatically. I believe he has hurt America in the eyes of the nations. And I believe that people who think he's going to be this miracle worker and turn everything around are deceived. And when he says one thing one day, the exact opposite the next, well, I'm going to hold that person accountable. When he says on MSNBC that he's going to be neutral when it comes to Israel-Palestinian conflict until he's elected, and then a few days later he goes to Regent University and says, I pledge 100% support for Israel, and Pat Robertson cheers him on, that concerns me. When he says on Fox News to Chris Wallace that he would strongly consider appointing justices who would overthrow the Supreme Court's marriage decision, and then a few days later, when asked by a lesbian reporter, says, absolutely, there's going to be progress, forward progress for gay and lesbian equality under my presidency. And then when George Stephanopoulos presses him on it and says, how can it be both? Are you going to appoint justices that go one way or the other? He says, hey, look, it's a long ways off, and it's just going to be great, and everybody's going to like it. I'm going to expose that and shout that from the rooftops. And when he lies about Ted Cruz, and when he then attacks Heidi Cruz to the point that even some of his spokespeople don't like what he did, and now some of his surrogates are repeating lies from the National Enquirer about Ted Cruz, and these are people that work for Donald Trump, just happened on the air a little while ago, I'm going to draw attention to that. And when Christians say we're voting for him because he's going to fix things, I say you better think again. Now, if God raises him up to be president, Robert, I will hope I'm wrong about every single word I've said. I will hope that he becomes the greatest president we ever had, and I would joyfully eat humble pie and rejoice as America turns in the right direction. Until then, sir, I will sound the alarm. My bottom line today is we're out of time. Let's not forget this day, the day on which our Savior died, the day we remember forgiveness of sins.